As Christmas is approaching, the topic today what we will be looking at is our continuation of our series on the book of Ecclesiastes. We've come down to the last three sermons in the series. Today we'll be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and we'll be doing half of chapter 5 next week, and we'll be concluding with the rest of 5. In the week following this, so we will close the year with that, and the contemporary service will only resume after that next year in January. So today's passage, we'll be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn with me there, or if you don't have, we'll have it up on the screen. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we'll be covering the entire chapter today. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Verse 1. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressors was power, and on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after the wind. Let's bow our head and commit this time to God in prayer. Father God, we come before to you, Lord, this evening, Lord, wanting to know, Lord, the difference between what is vain and what is meaningful in your sight. Lord, we know, Lord, that very often what we think is meaningful and what we strive after is insignificant in your sight, Lord. And we pray, even as we go through your word in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, that you set the perspective straight for us, that you will teach us and that you'll give us a teachable heart, Lord, to follow that instruction which comes from your word. Speak to us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the topic today, the title that I've given for my sharing today is Evil Under the Sun. When we look at, I saw the title today, Evil Under the Sun, I realized that there is so many different ways that we can approach this topic today. We could look at evil as a problem and start to develop a response to the problem of evil that we face in our society, in our culture. I think evil is something that each and every one of us encounters multiple times, sometimes a day. Sometimes you face big evil, sometimes you face not so significant evil, but fair to say, we all face a certain degree of evil all the time. And while it has been, some people have been caught up with the idea that we need to fight evil, other people have just succumbed to it and say that, you know, this is something we just have to live with stoically, that this is not something we can fight, evil will always be. But the book of Ecclesiastes, in a sense, I hope to just say this before we go any further, is very much in this passage, at least in chapter 4, a satire. So when we read the book of Ecclesiastes, we need to take into consideration that this is not a didache, or this is not a teaching, a didactic passage which is meant to give us an instruction. This is where the preacher of the book of the of Ecclesiastes begins to go about in a satire about this whole thing. He's mocking the situation as it is. So we should be taking him as what we would take someone who is being sarcastic. But behind all of this, I think, is a message that we can apply not just for individuals, but I think as a church in the whole. Very often our sermons have been targeted at individuals, you know, that we try to individualize the message. What can we take home? What can I take home when we listen to the sermon? But we fail to recognize sometimes that when the New Testament apostles wrote, they are in many ways addressing not individuals, but groups themselves. The apostle did not write to necessarily to the people, the different kind of people in the book of in Corinth. They didn't write to the individuals in Ephesus. It's written to the church in Ephesus. It's written to the church in Corinth. So there's a difference between trying to apply a text individually and trying to apply the text communally, as a community of Christ. And I submit to you this evening that this text that we look at can be applied as not just as an individual, but as a church itself. Evils of oppression. So what I'm going to suggest is I'm going to be approaching this from the perspective of what we as a church can take out of this text. Not so much what the preacher in Ecclesiastes is giving us, but rather what we, having understood, as we saw just now, our Deacon James shared with us, the atoning work of Jesus Christ, in light of that, what we can apply from this text. And I'm going to be splitting it into three parts, and all three of them are going to be looking at what the church can do in a time in which people are oppressed generally. So let's look at the first part. The first thing that I think that this text is strongly pointing towards is, apart from the fact that people are oppressed, it seems to indicate that there is no hope for those who are oppressed. Now, you remember that I just said that this is a satire, this is a sarcastic message, but what I think is the issue here is the author, the preacher in this passage doesn't seem to offer hope. He rather mocks the situation because he feels that nothing good can come out of it. Let's look at the text again. I'm reading from verse 1 again, just with the first verse. You would see the word oppression occurs three times. He says, "Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed," number 2, "and that they had no one to comfort them, and on the side of their oppressors was power." Why does he mention the term oppressed three times in just the first verse? His focus here is basically seeing a world in which people try to do different things and end up oppressed by what happens. So I think it's important that we begin by defining what we mean by the term oppressed. What do we mean by the term oppressed? It can mean many different things. But when I look through not just chapter 4, but when I look at the entirety of the book of Ecclesiastes, it seems to be the case that the term oppressed seems to imply the pursuit of people of things that end up harming them. The pursuit of things that end up harming us. Do we as a people sometimes seek to pursue things that, you know, are not very beneficial to us? I think all the time. Of course, you have on one spectrum the drug abusers, people who abuse drugs. Why is it that drugs is such an issue? I was just watching a documentary the other day where, you know, they talk about the number of arrests that the U.S. government was making at the border, especially from countries like Guyana, a few other countries like that, which brings in a lot of drugs into the U.S. and they get caught for that. Why are so many people caught up with the issues of drugs? Why is it that drugs, when it is, you know, taken away, confiscated, you realize it has street values, five-digit street values. A little bit of drugs, a little bit of cocaine, a lot of money can be spent. Why is it that these things are so prevalent? Is it because people do not know that they are bad? I think anyone who takes drugs would know that there is a negative setback to taking drugs. But the problem is, people are pursuing something. Maybe in the case of the drug, someone who takes drugs, he's trying to forget his troubles. He's trying to get out of the reality he's in, to experience some sort of things that he believes could provide meaning, enjoyment, fulfillment. But you see, it's that pursuit of what he deems to be enjoyable, meaningful, and escape from this dismay of a reality that ends up causing him an even bigger harm. Same thing with food. I think I'm a very relevant subject itself right up here. I'm not always like this. but it's true that people, you know, when I was young, one of my favorite food, and still is, sadly, unfortunately, is KFC. I love KFC. When I was young, people used to ask, do you support MUFC or do you support, you know, LFC, Liverpool Football Club? I support KFC. but you see, the thing is this, we try to get that because we think that gives us happiness. But I found out there was a research where people tried and said, what happens if you take KFC as every single meal for, I think, a few days? I think you would have serious health consequences as a result of that. So it seems to be the case that everything that we try to pursue that we think can give us meaning actually ends up oppressing us. And this is not just that. I mean, let's talk about things that are not so harmful, like drugs, KFC. I'm sorry to put KFC, any KFC lovers here, I'm sorry to put them on the same pedestal as drugs. But let's try something a little bit more positive. My dad has come to me and asked me, when do you plan to get married? And you know, it's initially when that first time that question is raised, you think it's a good thing, right? Yeah. Wow, I mean, I'm big enough to be asked this question. That's great. And then until you realize his true intentions are, you know, you need to suffer like the rest of us. That's why I asked, you know. So, and there's always that question. I was just in a Bible study group. We tried to start a new Bible study group in Starpark among some college students from TAUC, Tunku Abdul Rahman University College. And one of them says, I want to ask you, Pastor, about BGR, boy-girl relationship. I was like, okay, sure, why not? He says, I wanted to ask you, how do you find the right one? How do you find the right one? I said, I don't know if there is such a thing as the right one. I think God intends to use the wrong one to make us like the right one. But again, I'm not speaking as a general rule. I'm just saying that when God was up there, now I'm not saying this as a general, it may be just in the cases that I've observed. I'm not speaking generically here. Don't hold me accountable for this. But in my mind, I think that when God said the two shall become one, he laughed in heaven thinking how on earth that's going to happen. Because in reality, you have two people that think the exact opposite. I mean, if you have shoes, you don't call them opposite shoes, right? They are a pair of shoes. But when it comes to a spouse, you say the opposite gender. Because whatever you say, sometimes the other person says the opposite. So this then, You think that sometimes, you know, as a young person growing up, that, you know, if I was in a relationship, I'm going to be, this is what that will make me happy. You go there and you end up realizing that just like Christ did for the church, relationship is very much self-giving. It's about giving yourself. It's not about getting what you want all the time. In fact, God uses that, Paul uses that as a basis to talk about how Christ gave himself for the church. But the point that I want to make through all this is that sometimes we pursue things, whether good or bad, we pursue things thinking that these things, whether legitimate or otherwise, will give us a sense of satisfaction, a sense of purpose, a sense of meaning. And when these things don't meet our naive expectations of them, we end up oppressed. This is what I think the issue that he is raising here is, that many people are oppressed. And the fact is, there is a sense, he says in verse 1, there seems to be on the side of the oppressors a power to oppress. We are slaves of our desires. And whether those desires are legitimate or not, if those desires are not God and God alone, these desires can never fulfill, can never be satisfied. This is what he describes here as being oppressed. And the question is, whether good or bad, there are people out there that are being oppressed. The preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, especially in verse 2, he doesn't seem to be able to offer a working solution to the problem at hand. Instead, what he does is quite the opposite. He says in verse 2, "So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them," verse 3, "is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun." Instead of proposing a solution, the Kohelet or the preacher says, I'm quite envious of those people who are dead. I envy those who have never been born because they don't see this. What do they have in common, those who are dead and those who have never been born? What is it that these two groups of people have in common? They both are not oppressed by the desires of life. And that's the issue he's zeroing on here. But the question that he raises, or really the problem statement here in this first part, is two times it is repeated in verse 1, there is no one to comfort them. Twice in that first verse, he says, there is no one to comfort them, there is no one to comfort them. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that there are people today outside the church, even in our vicinity here in PJ, that are looking for comfort. And if the church, having full knowledge of the work of atonement of Christ, cannot offer that to them, we have failed our purpose. If the church cannot offer hope to people that are being oppressed by whatever problems they are, some people have genuine needs that they try to pursue and end up oppressed. Some people have illegitimately pursued things and quite deservedly end up oppressed. Regardless of the two, Jesus came for both, and Jesus has entrusted the responsibility of offering hope to the church. And if the church fails to do its responsibility in reaching out, we have failed the Lord in this respect. We were called for a reason, that is to offer hope to them. We have been given power through the redemptive work of Christ to be able to help these people be delivered from whatever it is that is oppressing them. And the way that we do that is by, first of all, as a church, I said this is going to be a collective application, we have to realize that even our pursuits, whether legitimate or illegitimate, should be centered on the person of Jesus Christ and God. Sometimes we really have good desires. Sometimes, you know, we want to grow the worship team. We want to go out and bless every missionary on the field. We want to do all that. But before doing all that, can we honestly have hope, knowing that our pursuit is centered on the right cause? Because if it's not on the right cause, you can be focusing on good things, but if you're not focusing on what you're supposed to be focusing, I think it ends up leaving us oppressed. And sometimes the church feels oppressed. It feels like we're not meeting up to the standards. It feels like we are failing. But when we set our focus on what we are supposed to do, the oppression seems to stop. The key is in realizing what Christ has given as a target for the church and to meet that. So first of all, the biggest target that we need to remember is that we are called to offer hope to the oppressed. Number two, secondly, I think that the issue he goes to right after speaking about the hopeless condition in part one, verse four onwards, he goes to talk about labor and he talks about toiling. This is a common theme. Number two, can we go to the next slide, please? Contentment is the issue we see in this next part. Let me read from verse 4. He says, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. The fool folds his hand and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. What is the preacher trying to go on to? He started out with the problem of oppression. He says that people are oppressed, doesn't seem to offer a solution for that, but he goes on to talk about toil. Again, like I said, this is a consistent theme that he's been developing all throughout his preaching. But the difference here is this. He begins by contrasting between a fool who, according to verse 5, folds his hand and consumes his own flesh, and basically the average person, whom I've put here as the unwise. What is the difference between the fool and the person who toils, and ends up oppressed? The first thing we realize is that both of these people are oppressed. Not one of them is free from oppression. Both the people, the fool on the one hand, is unmotivated and lazy. The phrase folds his hand is basically a Jewish idiom to mean doing nothing. Okay, he folds his hand meaning he's not doing anything, and he ends up destroying himself. Like I said in the next line, he achieves ruin because he does nothing and he has no motivations, no desire. He ends up ruining himself. On the other hand, you have the common man that is very motivated, that is, you know, always in labor, striving after the wind, according to this passage. But he has a bigger problem too. He is motivated by rivalry. And I think this seems to be a huge problem. Sometimes we are motivated for the wrong reasons in what we do. And this is also another thing that leads to us being oppressed. How many times that the reason we speak about Malaysians and Singaporeans, we have one thing in common, kiasu mentality. Cannot lose face, very important. So for this reason, I think that this is even more relevant to us. Why do we pursue the things that we pursue? You know, when I was young, whenever this new toys craze came, you know, you always have to be part of it. Still remember, I'm not sure, this was quite some time ago, that they used to have these racing cars. You had to assemble them yourselves and you put them on tracks and they would go spin circles. I think they call them Tamiya or something like that. And basically, whoever had a stronger car would be deemed more powerful than other people. So everyone would try to save up money just to show that they were better than the others. Even in ways like this, we see from childhood, the mentality is that we have to show ourselves to be better, not because we are pursuing excellence, but because we are in rivalry with everyone else. It is competition. Let's ask ourselves an honest question today. Do we desire that our church succeed? Do we desire that the church grows in number? I think we do. We honestly do. But if I were to ask a subsequent question, why? I think some people may have problems answering that. Why do we want our church to grow? Why do we want every seat filled? Is it honestly because we desire to bring people to a relationship with God Himself? Or is it because sometimes we are competing to be as big and powerful a church as some of the other churches around? What is the real motivation? I'm sure we all have the right motivation most of the time. But for that one time that sometimes we are motivated in the flesh, we need the best worship team out there. I've not fortunately not here, but in some churches that I've seen, they try to even buy musicians from other churches to pay them an allowance to come and play there because they believe having better musicians means more people. Having more people means not that you draw people to Christ, but we try to use carnal methods of drawing people to church because we are in rivalry with whatever it is that we are in rivalry with. And this is also one reason that ends up with us being oppressed. You see, the motivation has to be right. It's not just that we have to be called to give out hope. Our motivation for offering hope to this world also has to be Christ-centered. When we look at one hand, on the one hand, you have people who are totally unmotivated. They don't care less. They couldn't care less about what they're doing. On the other hand, you have people that are striving and striving and striving for the wrong reasons. Because of this, they are never contented. And this is not just in church, but also in our personal lives. People work really hard and find themselves never satisfied with whatever they have. And that sometimes, I mean, I just had a dialogue with, it was a debate just last week, I believe it was last week, with a guy who advocated for prosperity gospel. And he basically said an outrageous statement in the debate. He said that poverty is a curse. We are not told to be poor. We are told to be rich, wealthy. But when asked to define what he meant by wealth, he couldn't. It was very clear that he was trying to compare what people didn't have and say that, you know, this is wealthier. You realize that it's all comparative. It's all relative. Nothing actually satisfies. What does it mean to be wealthy? Well, it depends. You ask, who do you ask? If you ask me, my definition of wealthy may be very different from the definition of some of you. For someone, having a car and a house may be an ideal what it means to be wealthy. For another person, having a few houses. And for other people, having much more than that. You see, these things are relative. But what pushes us, what motivates us to get further up that ladder is, according to the preacher, a sense of rivalry. And this sometimes ends up leaving us achieving nothing because the contentment is not there. Do we live to work or do we work to live? If the motivation for doing things is not right, we will always end up in discontent. There will never be a day that we arrive at a place and say that we are satisfied with what we have because there's always going to be that same rivalry to compete against more and more different things. Sometimes these things are subconscious, but they exist. The one thing that we need to be content with sometimes is to be content with Christ. Having Christ is to have everything. Paul's example to us in the New Testament, the epistle of joy that he writes, the book of Philippians, he says that, you know, that let the joy of the Lord be your strength. He speaks about, you know, rejoice, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Where was Paul when he was writing this? Was he writing this from a hotel, five-star hotel in a suit? Where was he when he wrote this epistle of joy where he expressed contentment with what God has done in his life? He was in a Roman prison. And in those days, Roman prisons were not like Kajang prison or Pudu jail. They were dungeons infested with rats, infested with every other rodent that you can imagine. And in those conditions, Paul could say, the joy of the Lord is our strength. He had contentment regardless of whatever circumstances that was plaguing him. It didn't make him oppressed. He was victorious and an overcomer simply because that contentment and the motivation was right. If Christ is not our motivation, the hard truth is we are never going to be satisfied. Whatever we have, we will never experience satisfaction because we're always going to be pursuing what the book of Ecclesiastes calls striving after the wind. Even when you get it, you find that there's nothing there that you're actually holding on to. It is just an illusion. It is just imaginary. So number one, I said that we are called as a church to offer hope to people. Number two, we are called to have our intentions right, to be not like the fool who is unmotivated and lazy, not like the unwise who is motivated by rivalry, but to be Christ-like, to be motivated by desiring Christ. And when we do that, we will always find satisfaction in the little things that God gives to us. Finally, thirdly, and I think this is perhaps the most interesting one. The next slide, please. Oh, yeah, before we go to the next one, I just want to make a comment on this because there are verses on this that are often quoted off context. We see that the verses in verse 9, it says two are better than one. People have used this for marriage. We see that a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. That's in verse 12. We often misinterpret these passages to mean that, you know, we're talking about the Trinity, we're talking about marriage. Actually, it's not talking about anything like that sort. What it's talking about here is that it's a poetical device used by the Jews. If you look at the screen, you would see if either of them fails, the one, verse 10, will lift up his companions. Number two, if two lie down, verse 11, they will keep warm. This is a idiom to mean that it's not doesn't mean it's a husband and wife. It just means that if it's just a proverb to say that if two people are there, they are going to help each other. And it goes on to verse 12 to say, a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. There's one, there's two, there's three. It's a poetical device that he's used to say what we need to have here is, in a sense, instead of pursuing after that, what we need to have here is to pursue friendship. So the third part that I want to share today is on focusing on friendship. That's what the church is supposed to be offering to the world outside. Very often, I think, let me go to Aristotle, the Greek philosopher who defined for us what friendship is. Aristotle defined friendship in three different ways. The first way he defined friendship is what he called the friendship of utility, where you find yourself with a person that you don't pick or choose. You just happen to live with this person, or you take, for example, your neighbor. Your neighbor becomes your friend simply because he lives next to you, and you realize that being friends with this individual would help you or benefit you in a way because you both utilize the same space. This is true whether it's you're living in a neighborhood or whether it's in the office, you're friends with the person who is working next to you because you realize that friends with this person means that you can utilize them whenever you need, they can utilize you whenever they need. In the boat, when you have a need, this person will be there. So the first friendship that Aristotle spoke about is, and what people commonly have, is called the friendship of utility. You may not choose this person, you may not have the same interest, but it's a friend you need who happens to be in the same place that you are. But Aristotle also went to a second level of friendship, which is what he called a friendship of pleasure. You may choose the person, this one, and you may have the same interests, but what really pulls you together in this case is the common interest that you guys share in common. So the first one is you just happen to be in the same place, working in the same place, or a neighbor may not have the same interest. What holds you together is you realize you may need him if you're nice to him. The friendship of pleasure, on the other hand, is when you have a friend and you share a common interest with that friend. The common interest is what pulls you together. And whether you need him or not, what pulls you together is the common interest. And the third level of friendship that Aristotle spoke about, which is the highest form, he speaks about the friendship of virtue. This one, you choose the individual that you want to do that. And this person, you may not have the same interest with the person, but the reason you are friends with this person is for the benefit of the other person. The first one, you're friends with them because you may need to use them, friendship of utility. The second one, because you have a common interest. Say you both love football, and what brings you together is that common interest. If that common interest is not there, you won't be friends. The third one is where you may not have common interests, you may not need the person, but you are friends with that person because you truly love the other person. It may not be a spouse, it may not be of that nature, but this is a friend you care simply for their own benefit. Can I ask this evening, what is the friendship that in light of what we see here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, that it's talking about here? What is the friendship that the church is supposed to be offering to the world? You see, people in the world have a lot of friends. But many times, it's a friendship either of utility or it's a friendship of pleasure. They are friends because they have same interests, birds of the same feather flock together, or in some cases, because other people find that this person is needy and they can use this person, they become friends. Christ called his disciples friends just before, just after the Last Supper he took with them. In John's Gospel, he says, I no longer call you I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. What is that friendship that Christ had in mind? I don't think Christ needs us. In fact, I know that Christ doesn't need us. And it's also a case where Christ, there's nothing that Christ can utilize of us that he couldn't do himself. And number two, I don't think that Christ and the people of the church necessarily have the same interest, at least not when the point of salvation, they don't share the same interest. What is it that draws Christ to the other person? It is a friendship of virtue where Christ gives himself willingly for the individual simply for the benefit of that individual. And the church is told to do the same, that we are to offer fellowship, that we're not just supposed to be content with union, but what we had just now is communion, where together we are just much more than just out of need for one another. We may share the same interests. We may not necessarily choose each other. We may be in the same place. But ultimately, what brings us together is a desire to serve the other person. And it is this, I believe, that is what the church has to offer to a world that is oppressed. Let me read how the preacher in Ecclesiastes sums this up. He sums this up with a story and says that a poor yet wise lad, verse 13, is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them. And even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after the wind. What he says here is this, that there is a situation here where there is an old king who seems to be quite foolish, and there is a young person that seems to be quite wise. And the people flock to the younger person. But why? Why do they flock to the younger person? Is it because they genuinely care for the younger person? Is it because, what is the reason that they flock to the younger person? It is because they want to utilize this person for their own means. It's because they may share a common interest. But in reality, when they can't get whatever they want, when they fail to share the common interest anymore, they abandon this person just like they did the old king. His point here of the preacher is that such friendship is meaningless and ultimately what characterizes oppression. Where people feel oppressed because I thought that these people supported me against the previous king, but turns out that they're doing the same thing all over again. Now they would go for the next person to succeed. See, the way around this is not to curry favor with people, but the way around this is to build true friendship. Friendship founded on love for the other person simply because, let me just go slightly beyond this, not just because you love the other person for who they are, but because you love Christ and you realize how much Christ has loved you. That realization of the love of Christ is what ultimately enables us to love the other person. So that we do not go, when someone younger is there, we don't think to ourselves that, you know, we can do this, you know, we can do something, and together, because they share the same interest, they try and act on it together, and then all of a sudden, when things are, many years have passed, realize it's all wind, it's nothing. It's what the book of Ecclesiastes calls haval, striving after the wind, and in the end, attaining nothing. When you put the three forms of friendship together, utility, pleasure, and virtue, where you don't pick the person, but you are there because you realize the other person can be helpful to you in a time of need, where you pursue the common interest, in this case, Jesus Christ, and when you love the person for the sake of the other person, just as in the same way that Christ loved us, I think this is what makes the church. So in conclusion, how do we deal with the world as a church that is undergoing oppression? It is in realizing that, number one, our task and purpose is to offer hope to a people who are being oppressed. It is to, number two, to realize that contentment cannot be found in just growing the church or to filling every chair, but contentment can only be found when we have Jesus Christ. And number three, it is to realize that true friendship is not self-seeking. True friendship like Christ that we give to people who come to the church is very much founded on the friendship that was given to us by Jesus Christ, where we love the other person simply because of the other person. It is my prayer and hope that God will enable us to deal and to have much more oppressed people into our church, that we don't look at them as if they are the problem, that we realize they are the answers to our prayer, because our hope and our purpose is like a lighthouse to deal with those who have been oppressed under the devil and to, by the power of God's Spirit, give deliverance to all who need it. Let's bow our head in prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the power of the church, Lord, that is founded upon the blood, the sacrifice, and the work of Christ. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you help us answer the need, Lord, for the oppressed in our midst. The people, Lord, find themselves pursuing wrong things, whether legitimate or otherwise, and end up oppressed by the things of the world, the desires that they thought will bring them meaning, but ends up harming them. Lord, we pray, Lord, it's our prayer that you draw these people to your church, Lord, because we are willing, we surrender ourselves to provide hope for the oppressed, to provide friendship, Lord, in the way that Christ does, and to be content with nothing less, with nothing else but Jesus himself, and to do his work and to serve whoever he gives us to serve. Lord, we pray that you grow this church, Lord, both numerically and also, Lord, in the spirit and wisdom and the desire to serve Christ. We know, Lord, that you have great plans for our church, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that you, Lord, enable us to actualize that even as we live out our purpose that you have given us. We commit this time into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.